Brothers and sisters, I have a difficult thing to talk with you about today. But please know that I speak in love and hope, and to myself as much as to anyone else. It has come to the session's attention that the current polarizing political climate, both nationally and locally, has been the cause of some strife in our church community. There are hurt feelings, wounded hearts, anger and frustration on both sides of the political spectrum. My purpose in speaking with you today is to try to offer some insight into the problem and perhaps some hope to those who might feel hurt. I've spent the better part of the past 5 weeks working on the problem. And the first thing that's worth saying is that we must not delude ourselves into thinking that this problem doesn't exist. This is really happening. We might not see it every day, or on Sunday mornings, or even in prayer groups, but it is really happening, and more often and more quietly than any of us should be comfortable with. But it's also true that we here at Grace and Peace are not alone. In fact, many of the Christian communities in the United States are feeling much the same thing. In an article published not long after the 2016 election, Barry Corey, who's president of Biola University, had this to say: American Christians, like all Americans, are being conditioned by the rhetoric of division. It's the air we breathe on 24-hour cable news, on social media, and in the clickbait articles that favor unnuanced and polarizing headlines. How can a 20-minute Sunday sermon on charity and forbearance compete with 20 hours a week of cable news fear-mongering and polarizing spin? Likewise, just before the election, Tim Keller registered concerns that Christians might be in danger of building their identities upon the foundations of political and cultural allegiances rather than upon the person of Christ. Now, I think these are important things to be wary of. But actually, in my assessment, I think there may be a more fundamental problem at work. We are not allowing ourselves the opportunities to go deeply enough into the differences and disagreements that we legitimately have. We leave it to things like Facebook posts or passing comments, or we remain quiet altogether and let our assumptions about people's political convictions dictate our perceptions of them. See, our problem is not that we are arguing about these things. Our problem is that we are not arguing about these things. I know how crazy that must sound, especially in our modern age when conflict is seen as something to be avoided or diffused rather than something to be embraced. But rest assured that I am not calling for the bickering and quarreling that Peter condemns in his letters. Bickering and quarreling are actually the poor forgeries of proper godly argument and spirit-filled conflict. Those forgeries lead to isolation, bitterness, and misunderstanding. The real thing looks a lot more like learning than bickering. When we argue well and in a godly way, something happens when we get to the other side. Something I don't quite have the words to describe. It's a kind of closeness between you and the person you're in conflict with. It's a closeness that I've felt in no other situation, in no other circumstance. Nowadays, I know this closeness most of all with my wife, Emily, and it's probably fair to say that we experience that closeness pretty often. She gave me permission to say that. But even though my marriage is where I most often experience that closeness, it's not at all reserved just for people who are married. It happens everywhere and in every kind of relationship. Families, friends, acquaintances, strangers, even enemies. But you know, every time Emily and I have an argument, every time, I hear this tempting voice somewhere along the way saying something like this: "Just forget it, Eric. Just go to bed. Just ignore it. It's not worth it." But of course, what that voice really means is, she is not worth it. Our marriage is not worth it. And that voice is nothing short of demonic. But doesn't the devil love conflict? Why would he want to stop conflicts and arguments between me and my wife? Well, I think it's because of something he knows and he wants very much to keep hidden from us. He knows that God, in his wisdom, has elected to use conflict as the agency with which he will save the whole world. I know it sounds preposterous, and it is, to us, but not to God, whose wisdom is not our own. Just consider the story of Jacob when he wrestles with God. Just stop and think about how inconsistent, how frankly ridiculous that story is. Why was God, the creator and sole omnipotent power of all the universe, wrestling with a man? If he could seize Jacob's hip, why did he wait till dawn to do it? Why didn't he do it first thing, right away? For that matter, why didn't he just strike Jacob dead with a bolt of lightning and be done with it? The answer is obvious, though absurd. God was never struggling with Jacob. Jacob was struggling with God. But that's actually not the strangest thing about this story. See, Jacob didn't receive his blessing and his new name, Israel, only because he struggled with God. If you remember, he received his blessing and his new name because he struggled with God and with man. And so it goes all through Scripture. From the fall of humanity to the prophecies of the resurrection, Jacob was in conflict with God and with man and was blessed. Jonah was in conflict with God and with Nineveh, and Nineveh was blessed. Job was in conflict with God and with man, and Job was blessed. And it goes on and on. Esther, David, Hannah, Moses, Rachel, Joseph, all the way down until finally Jesus, on the night he was in conflict with the whole world, said to us, "Come and eat and drink. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he went to the greatest conflict of all time. And then, just in case we missed the point, Christ chooses the one man who was more in conflict with him than any other living person and turns him into the mouthpiece to the Gentiles. And let us not be fooled into thinking that Paul stopped having conflict with Christians after his conversion on the road to Damascus that day. We know better from his letters and from the book of Acts. Actually, the problem with Saul before he got his new name wasn't that he was arguing with Christians. It was that he was not arguing with Christians. He was assuming, he was ignoring, he was relying upon his own wisdom rather than God's. And we see what it got him. Judgmentalism, hatred, prejudice, lack of understanding, and ultimately, blindness. But truth matters. That's why godly conflict is so important. After his conversion, Paul understood from personal experience what it means that God has chosen to use conflict as the agency through which truth triumphs. And it means that God is not in the business of conflict avoidance. God is not even in the business of conflict resolution, whatever that is. God is in the business of conflict redemption. And it is the ink and paper with which he has written the story of his people. That is why the devil whispers in my ear every time I have an argument with my wife. That is why it is tragic when I listen to that voice and glorious when I ignore it. That is why it was tragic when Adam and Eve hid from God when they perceived conflict with him. That is why it was glorious when Jacob sent his whole family across that river and stayed behind himself to struggle with God. That is why it was tragic when Judas Iscariot took his own life, and why it was glorious when Thomas stood his ground and put his fingers into the wounded side of our risen Lord. We should call him Thomas, faithful Thomas, not doubting Thomas, I think. That is why it is tragic when we do not argue about these things that are on our hearts, and why it is glorious when we do. Because God is in the business of conflict redemption, not conflict avoidance. What tragedy will befall us, brothers and sisters, if we do not embrace the conflict that's before us? What glories will we enjoy if we do? The sacrifice and the loss experienced in all of these conflicts are real, but the blessings and mercy of God are even more real. I am here today to tell you that we must learn to be in conflict about these things in a godly, redemptive way. A godly, redemptive conflict. There is much, much more to be said about this than I can offer in a few minutes. I want to encourage you all to join the group of 12, which you heard about earlier, for their first meeting next Sunday after church. This is a group of believers who are deeply concerned about the differences among us, just like the one I'm speaking to you about today. Next week, they will be holding an open discussion on generational differences in our church, and they would be very glad to have you there. And there's more information in the tucket if you're interested. I'd like to close with one word of caution and one word of encouragement on how to engage in godly redemptive conflict. First, a word of caution. While it is good to be informed and engaged, we must be wary of the promises of both conventional and social media. This is key to our understanding of the problem because fundamentally, our hearts and minds are built for justice, which means we long for justice in everything we do, whether we're Christians or not. Regardless of their political leanings, the various forms of contemporary conventional media, whether TV, radio, talk show, or whatever, promise to bring us that justice in the form of relevant information. And likewise, social media like Facebook promises the opportunity to participate in that justice by sharing our convictions with a large, if absent, audience. Now, I don't want to say that Facebook is all bad, but I think it does make it easy to get caught up in some of those forgeries of godly conflict. Ultimately, media cannot keep its promises. And so media, perhaps especially social media, begins to work upon us like a drug. There's never enough of it. It doesn't feel good even though we want it. And eventually, we cannot stop consuming it until ultimately it consumes us. Second, godly redemptive conflict does not mean allowing your anger to rule you. It means the opposite. We are indeed to be slow to anger, slow to speak, and quick to listen. To that end, we must strive to treat every argument or conflict, whether with another believer or with someone outside the church, as though we are having that conflict while waiting in line for the communion table. Because we are always waiting in line for the communion table. When you argue before the table, our conflicts are transformed from something confrontational into something much more confessional, because you are with your brothers and sisters. A confessional heart is the heart that knows it does not have the final say in what is good or bad for our country or city. A confessional heart puts its prospects for the redemption of the world in the hands of our risen Lord rather than in our own understanding. And a confessional heart is one that does not do harm to others for the preservation of its own sense of justice. Because a confessional heart knows that justice must proceed not through our own understanding, but through the Christ of the communion table. And these are hard topics, brothers and sisters. And I predict that things are not going to get easier for us as Christianity moves into the future. But on the day that our Lord called us into salvation, he also called us into conflict. Let us answer that call. Thank you.